Our scripture reading will be from Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 11 with a reminder that in the first part of the chapter, Paul has marveled with the Ephesians that they who were dead in their sin and trespasses, God has made alive. It was a gift of grace. He has made there in Ephesus a temple, a temple that will last far longer than the great temple of Diana of the Ephesians. And now he is looking at what God has done for the Ephesians in a different light. And last week we looked at the verses 11 through 13, noting the five different ways in which the Gentiles had been alienated from God and his people. They were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, but God brings them near. And our focus this morning is going to be on the verses 14 through 18. But we'll read from verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. May God bless the reading of his words. Suggest that you keep your Bible open before you as we go through the passage. Dear people of God, called to be saints, I have so often in my ministry been given a reason to marvel at the gracious power of the Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ. How situations that you thought were absolutely hopeless have been resolved. People brought together that most people would think impossible. People brought into the church who were completely agnostic. I've seen, of course, the case where a man has committed adultery. His wife forgives him, and you see reconciliation. I've seen those who were friends have a falling out, a bitter falling out, so that they take each other to court, and then they reconcile, and their friendship is restored. Those are amazing things, but it's accomplished by the gospel. In Ephesians, Paul is pointing out that God has brought them, Gentiles, and Jews together under one head, making of the two one new body, namely his church. And the question is, how does Jesus do it? What has Jesus done that enables people who resent, hate, are embittered against each other, that they can come together. What has he done that makes it possible now for what we hear, for example, from Uganda, where Islam people are, where Muslims are joining the Christian church? He's breaking down. He breaks down racial and religious barriers. What is it that Christ has done? And the answer is given in these verses 14, but 15 and 16 primarily. And I do want to warn you, there's a lot of content. I could say theology, but there's a lot of content in these verses that needs to be unpacked. And perhaps we get at it best by looking at the three successive main verbs that the apostle uses. I've put them on outline form on the questions, but the words or the verbs abolish, create, and reconcile. These verses tells us he abolished the law of commandments in order to create a single new humanity, reconciling both to God. Paul says that Christ broke down the wall, that wall of hostility that was actually visualized in the temple by that wall between the courts of the Jews and the Gentiles. He broke that down by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances. Now that's a surprising statement, isn't it? Because Christ himself says in Matthew 5:17, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. So how can Paul say that Christ abolished the law when Christ says he didn't come to do that? And of course, the answer, context, but the answer is that they're referring to the law in two separate ways. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, he is really talking about, I have not come to abolish the standard of righteousness. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is a contrast between Pharisaical righteousness and the real righteousness that God requires. And Jesus said, I've not come to do away with righteousness. I have come to fulfill all righteousness. I have come to make you have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Here, the Apostle Paul is not talking about that kind of a thing. He's referring to the law in two distinct ways. First of all, he's referring to the law as to its ceremonial purposes, its rules and regulations, the requirement of circumcision, for example. That was pretty well a clear distinction between Jews and Gentiles. It was also talking here about the material sacrifices, that bloody sacrifice constantly in the temple. He's talking about the dietary regulations. You can't eat this, you can't eat that. You've got to prepare it in a certain way. All these ritual cleansings that governed all social relationships in Israel. The parallel passage in Colossians refers to circumcision and to the questions of food and drink, to regulations regarding the new moons and their festivals, and to the Sabbaths. These were the commandments and ordinances that Paul has in mind here that says Christ abolished. Because these regulations, these commandments, created a very serious barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. Gentiles were disgusted by the Jews. Jews looked with contempt on the Gentiles because, well, they were immoral, disobedient dogs. Christ, however, takes that law and he sets it aside. He sets it aside because, of course, no one could keep that law. Even the regulations about all the sacrifice and everything, no one could keep all of this. But Jesus kept it. And in his flesh, provided that perfect righteousness necessary. In his death on the cross, he fulfilled all the pictures, all the illustrations, all those regulations were painting. All the ceremonies, all the vestments, the circumcision, the temple, all the Sabbaths, all the sacrifices were simply pictures of what Christ was going to accomplish in his death on the cross. He was going to bring cleansing. He was going to bring rest and so on. So in that sense, Christ has abolished the ceremonial law. But there's another way in which he has abolished the law, and this time it's in the moral sense. Not that he's doing away with the morals. He's not doing away with the righteousness, but he's doing away with the moral law as a means of salvation. You know how the Jews thought themselves better than the Gentiles? Because they lived by the law. They thought themselves morally superior. In spite of the fact that no one can keep that law perfectly. You see, when you view the law, keep the law and you will live. When you view the law as your means unto salvation, when you view good works as your way to be saved, it is divisive. Because we cannot obey it no matter how hard we try. No matter how hard we try to love each other perfectly, we are all going to fail. And that will always create problems. You see, and therefore, these things separate us from God and from each other. But Christ came and perfectly obeyed the law in his life. He was perfectly righteous for us. He was perfectly holy without sin. And in his death, he bore the curse due us for our sin. He bore the curse of the law, the judgment the law threatened to those who disobey it. He did all this to set us free from its requirements as the basis for salvation. Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham. What's the blessing of Abraham? Justification by faith. So that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Or as Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Acceptance with God is now through faith in Jesus crucified. And that didn't make any distinction if you were Jew or Gentile. The law prohibited us. It was setting up standards the Jews thought they were keeping, and so it separated them from the Gentiles. The Gentiles looked at those arrogant Jews and all their fussy laws, and they were repulsed by them. But now, through faith alone, they can together come to God on the basis of Christ's righteousness and satisfaction of the law. This is a major emphasis of the Apostle Paul in Galatians. Namely, that every last person on the face of the earth is brought to the same level at the foot of the cross of Christ. Jesus abolished all the regulations of the ceremonial law. He abolished the condemnation of the moral law. Both were divisive, and both are put aside by the cross. So that barrier is removed. And therefore, the second thing that Paul mentions about the work of Christ is the creation of a new humanity. He moves from this idea of abolishing something old, namely the divisiveness of the law, to the creating of something new, namely a people of faith, the church. Jews and Gentiles had for centuries been alienated. They had been at enmity, that is, they were hating each other. But now that law which divided them has set aside, is set aside, and there's suddenly nothing to keep them apart. They're all the same at the foot of the cross. Of course, that didn't mean that all of a sudden they just started loving and hugging each other. That's going to take a little bit. In fact, I don't think it's still completely solved. There's a lot of anti-Semitism today, isn't there? But what happened at the cross was a sovereign act of creating something new. One new humanity. One new people. One new society was created there. Those who come to the cross of Christ in faith are united in that faith as one new people. F.F. Bruce says the new man here is like that full-grown man in Ephesians chapter 4. Remember where we're told we are given officers in the church, pastors, teachers, elders, in order that we may grow up in the faith, in order that we might reach the maturity of the full measure of the stature of Christ. This is the new man that is being talked about here, he says. It is the Christian community viewed together. We're going to grow up in Christ together. There is a new race on the face of the earth. Same people are found in Ephesus that were found in Jerusalem. They were different races, but yes, but it's a new people. They all find their basis, their purpose, their unity, and their heart in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For although the potential of a new humanity was realized when the law was abolished on the cross, it actually comes into existence and grows only as people draw near to the cross of Christ in faith. That's why this new humanity is still being built today. but it is done in the work of Christ on the cross. And we have to note that not only does this new humanity unite Jew and Gentile, it also takes care of many other divisions that we see. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." Colossians chapter 3 says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. Jesus Christ is all and in all." Isn't that beautiful? That doesn't mean all differences are gone. Some of you are men. And that hasn't changed, no matter what society is trying to tell us. Some of you are women. And that hasn't changed. And long may that distinction remain. Some of you are children. Some of you are a little older than the rest of us. And that hasn't changed. That's always going to be that way. I don't know if there's any Jews here, but we definitely have different national backgrounds here. That's not going to change. In fact, these are things we celebrate. But here in this worship service, as we gather in Jesus Christ, we are one. All inequality is gone. There is a new unity in Christ. And how did that happen? Again, male and female, older, younger. We come from different communities. Some of us come from Grassy Ridge, and some from Washington, some from Bellhaven, some from Pantego, and maybe we have the Teresia crowd. And there's differences. We all like different things. I happen to like football, but some of you don't. Some of you like basketball. We have different hobbies. We have different interests. In fact, we have different sins. What brings us together here? It's that in Jesus Christ we are forgiven. His sacrifice on the cross has made us all one. No matter who we are, no matter where we come from, we see each other now as Christ sees us, as if we have never sinned nor been a sinner. We hear love as Christ has loved us, forgiving one another, embracing the differences, but finding a common love and purpose in the glory of God. Anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus Christ commits themselves to united action in purpose and in heart. You see, the reason for that is the third thing that really helps this new humanity come to expression. And that is that in the cross we not only come together with each other, but first and foremost we come together to be reconciled to God. That's really what brings all the hostility to an end, isn't it? Any hostility between us is simply an expression of the fact that we haven't learned to forgive as Christ has forgiven us, to love as Christ has loved us. And when that is removed, that sin between us and God, then there is no basis for any hostility among us. In verse 14, there was hostility between Jew and Gentile. In verse 16, it's talking about a hostility between us and God. See, it's not just as we saw in the first section, not just that we were born in rebellion in him, but we were born children of wrath. That is, children subject to the wrath of God. And in the cross of Christ now, that wrath is removed. We are reconciled. And seeing his great love for us, we see that hostility turned away. Our hostility drops away as well. Christ literally kills any hostility between us and God, and therefore between us. Reconciliation happens between everyone at the foot of the cross. That's the achievement of the cross. All the requirements of the law, its ceremonial regulations, and its moral condemnation as a divisive instrument, it's gone. Now what is called forth from us is a faith in the work and righteousness of Christ. Jesus created a single new humanity of all people by bringing them to the cross and forgiving their sins. He made peace between them because he brought about reconciliation with God. It is in the cross of Christ that the new society comes to expression. The church grows as people come to the foot of the cross, as they come to embrace the forgiveness, forgiving grace that is in Christ. That church to which we willingly commit ourselves as our Savior committed himself to us. And that doesn't mean that everything is now hunky-dory between us, right? We still have a few little issues to take care of. It doesn't mean that everything in society is reconciled, does it? You just watch the news. But Paul is not claiming here, oh, all of a sudden everything is absolutely perfect. As if the New Jerusalem has arrived, boom, there at the cross. It's not what he's saying. There is, you see, a further stage to the work of Jesus Christ that he goes on to mention. And that is that Christ came and preached peace. Verse 14 said, he is our peace. Verse 15 says, he made peace through the cross. Now Jesus goes on to preach peace. That is, he publishes this peace that was accomplished on the cross. He publishes it abroad. Isaiah 52:7 said, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. See, Jesus accomplishes this peace. He brings about this new humanity, and then he preaches it. Well, that's not a reference to his preaching ministry before the cross, okay? Here it's referring to the preaching ministry following the cross. It began with his declaration to the apostles in the upper room, peace be with you. And it continues as he sent these same apostles throughout the world to proclaim peace, reconciliation between God and all people by faith alone because of grace. And Jesus is still preaching today through the lips of missionaries and ministers, through your lips wherever you go, and through the lips of Christians in every place. It is a marvelous fact that when we follow and preach peace, maybe I should say practice and preach peace, it is Christ who is proclaiming it and bringing it into being. And this peace we publish far and near. As many of each community embrace the forgiving grace of God in Christ, thus forgiving each other, they found themselves united in God with each other. For through him we both have access, it says verse 18, in one spirit to the Father. Jews and Gentiles alike, all of us. In Christ we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That reconciliation took place on the cross. That's an event. But access to that reconciliation, enjoyment of that reconciliation, well, that's the continuing relationship to which it leads. Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. See, we here this morning are enjoying fellowship with the Father, before whom we come with boldness. We have access with confidence because of our faith in Jesus Christ. In the enjoyment of this fellowship with God, we have absolutely no problem at all, do we, with this whole concept of the fact that God is three in one, that he is triune. Because our access to the Father is through the work of Jesus Christ, and it's in and by the one Spirit who regenerates us, who seals, and who indwells us. The Spirit who witnesses with our spirits that we are children of God. The Spirit who helps us in our weaknesses and teaches us to pray and unites us as we pray. For you see, as members of God's church, of this new society, we approach the Father corporately. That's not just something we do, me and Jesus, because then I can stay home and don't have to worry about anything. But God has created a new humanity. And here we approach the Father together. And we are doing it as we confess our sins in the beginning of the service together in Jesus Christ. And we pray for the power of the Spirit to lead us, that we might be built up and become mature, being this new humanity after the stature of Christ. The highest and fullest achievement of the peacemaking Christ is the fellowship we enjoy here with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are, this morning, through Christ, by the Spirit, in the presence of the Father. And united as one body, we celebrate the work of Christ in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, communion with each other and with God. See, here in the supper, we're not just expressing a personal unity that we have with God. We are expressing a unity we have with God. It's a communal thing. That's why before we come, we take steps to make sure there's nothing between us that would hinder our unity of fellowship. That's why we make steps to make sure there is a love relationship. You see, this is the meal of the church. It's the meal of the new society. It is the meal of the body of Christ, not just a meal of individuals. That's why this is such a marvelous celebration. Next week, we're going to look more closely at the portrait of the new community that we've become. But as we partake in communion, think upon what Christ has done on the cross. Think of his forgiving grace. Think of his reconciling love. And then, in light of it, forgive. Be reconciled to each other, to all of God's people. Enjoy that peace, and then go forth here as agents of peace and reconciliation in the world. Amen.